text is found in verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17, the letter of Christ to the church at Pergamos. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Here's our text. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So far we read from God's Word. John receives this revelation of God while on the island of Patmos. He is being imprisoned for his faith. This island that serves as his home is located in the Aegean Sea, and the closest city to it is Ephesus. So it's located 50 miles, the island is, 50 miles to the west of the city of Ephesus. Jesus would have John write and record what he wants these churches to know. These seven churches represent the true church of Jesus Christ. They represent the true church of Jesus Christ at any given time in the history of the world. Then, today, this is a representation of the true church. These seven churches and the letters to them are not written in an order of best to the worst. That's obvious because, if only from the fact that the first and the last, Ephesus and Laodicea, were threatened with the removal of the candlestick if they did not repent quickly. But rather, the order of them is an order of geography. If Ephesus is the closest from Patmos, then you go north a ways and you come to Smyrna. You go further north and inland a bit and you come to Pergamos. And you continue, if you follow the order of the churches, and you have an upside-down U formed by the location of the churches if you go from dot to dot. First, these seven altogether represent the whole of the body of Jesus Christ at any given time in history. Second, because that's the case, every true church, every local congregation that can be said to be true, according to the standards of Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, holding the three marks of the true church, every true church is going to have in it the characteristics of the seven. Sometimes more one than another, but always characteristics of the seven are appropriately applied to every true church of Christ. So when we, in the middle of August 2009, open the scriptures, and each letter says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," then we may not sit back and say, "Well, that one's for them, and that one is for them." But he that hath an ear, lays himself before the Word of God and prays that the light of that Word will shine brightly and powerfully, and that we individually and communally will hear what the Spirit says to the church, to us, to me. We consider her condition, the church at Pergamos, her condition, the admonitions that the Lord of the church directs to her, and the promises that he gives to her. Her condition, his admonitions, and his promises. The church of Christ, the Christian church, was established undoubtedly the same time many of the others were in Asia, in the province of Asia. It was during Paul's second missionary journey when he spent almost 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It is undoubtedly during that time that he and others went out to various regions, following trade routes, using all the different means that God uses for the spread of the gospel. But we may believe that the church at Pergamos is approximately 50 years old at the time of the writing of this letter to her. The church exists in a city. Three things about the city that we want to point out that will help us understand the setting in which this congregation finds itself. First of all, it was a church, a city that was known for its culture. There were many buildings of tremendous architectural splendor. And one of the greatest libraries of the world was in that city at that time. Second, this city was the center of the worship of a god called Aesculapius. Aesculapius, the god of medicine, related to the large library, was the presence of the worship of this god of medicine, healing. The symbol then, as well as today, of the god of medicine is a serpent that's wound around a pole. And the serpent represents the god of healing, because just as a snake loses its skin or refreshes itself when it sheds its skin, becomes new again, so medicine was to do that. So even today, the symbol of doctors is that serpent around a pole. For the new Christians, the serpent meant something else. They remembered the Garden of Eden. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees it that way too. So that in verse 13, twice, he says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The serpent was an instrument of Satan to deceive Eve and to lead to the fall of man. That's where Satan's seat is. And then at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwelleth. The third thing that characterized this city is this. There were different provinces in the Roman Empire, and every province had its capital. Pergamus was the capital of the province of Asia. In the capital, the Roman Empire established the center of emperor worship, Caesar worship. And so that too was where the church dwelt. Given those three characteristics, high culture, architectural splendor, library, god of medicine, and Caesar worship, the culture and the climate in which the Christian church lived was characterized, one, by great paganism. The social structure, we may believe, was built around the heathen feasts that were given to the worship of Caesar and to the worship of the god of medicine. That was the true of the case in Smyrna. So that the failure to comply with these feasts and to go along with them often meant scorn and persecution. One was often deprived of economic abilities because one would not go along with those heathen and evil practices. And as a result, some of the new Christians converted out of heathendom were experiencing economic deprivations. That's the city. Two things about the church that dwelt there. First, this. They were faithful. They did not deny my faith, Jesus says in verse 13. Faith in Jesus, not Caesar,
holding the doctrines of salvation in Jesus. Because you don't just say Jesus without implying and meaning the doctrines of salvation in Jesus. Now that meant something completely new and very beautiful for these new Christians.
Their whole life, up to their point of their conversion, is built around doing works, doing a life and that's good enough, following the practices and dictates of the worship of the god of medicine or the god of Caesar in order to be able to be received and accepted by them. All other religions are based on works. Got to be good enough. And not just once good enough, but you could lose it later. So there's the need to renew the good works. You are constantly under the pressure and stress of being good enough to be saved according to their gods. Here comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we appreciate what a contrast that had to be. Salvation is a gift. You don't have to do works to be good enough. Salvation is grace. And it's not just something that you can get now and maybe you lose later, or maybe God's going to change His mind and take it away later. The nature of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ is that we are worse than what we used to think. Our depravity is far greater than what we realized under the worship of heathendom. But also, God's grace is greater than we could ever conceive. And salvation in Jesus, faith in Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou art and thou shalt be saved. And it can never change. That salvation is an unconditional gift of God's grace. They loved it. It was so freeing. It was wonderful. It was precious. And they would die for it. And they did. Antipas was a faithful martyr. He wouldn't let go. He wouldn't deny Jesus in order to say Caesar was God. These truths, these doctrines of salvation, they loved. But I have a few things against thee. There was a second thing that characterized the church at Pergamos. The church, as we will see and point out, did not maintain to be of equal importance, equal to the maintaining of the pure doctrines of salvation, a lifestyle. Godly living. Fervently they maintained the one, the doctrines of salvation. Less fervently they maintained the living that should flow from that belief. Truth believed is to be truth lived. The evidence that that was the case is found in two things that Jesus mentions to the church. The first one is a repetition about His hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He did that and mentioned them when He wrote to the church at Ephesus. And now Apparently, it's a regional problem. It's also characteristic of the church at Pergamos. The Nicolaitans were professing Christians. They weren't heathen. They weren't idol worshippers. They were Christians. They professed faith in Jesus Christ. But what characterized them was this, that they compromised to a great extent when it came to participation or refusal. That's a better way to say it. They compromised greatly when it came to a refusal to participate in the pagan feasts. They worshiped on the Sabbath in their church. They maintained those truths. But the Nicolaitans also participated at times in the activities of the feasts. Sometimes the question that arose in the New Testament church about eating meat offered to idols arose out of this sort of a setting. We may participate in these things. They compromised by the way in which they lived those truths that they believed. Whether they participated in the fornications that were always characteristic of the heathen feasts is unknown. But given the knowledge of myself, not unlikely. The problem of Nicolaitans. But secondly, with it and helping us to understand this weakness was another problem, another way to describe the problem. And that is the reference to Balak and to Balaam. You remember, children, Balaam, he was a false prophet, called by the king of Midian, Balak. You know, the way I always remember it is the king starts with a K and Balak ends with a K, so that has to be the king. Balaam was the false prophet. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. You know the story about the donkey? You know the story about how Balaam was promised all kinds of gifts and treasures from Balak if he could curse first the whole and then a part and then even the outskirts of the camp of the children of Israel. And when he failed, but instead blessed, then Balak sent him away. The record of Scripture, however, is that Balaam did not leave. His desire to curse Israel was a fervent desire. And so what Balaam did is he went to the nation of the Midianites, and when he couldn't curse Israel, he told the king of Midian to do this. You're serious about your concern of this new nation that has moved into your area. Then it's going to be worth your sons and your daughters. You take the nice ones, the beauties, the hunks. You take the men, the young men and the young women. And you just send them over to the camp of Israel. Take the flirtatious ones and let them flirt. Just let nature take its course. The history is recorded in Numbers 25. And it led to open fornications, so that it peaked when a plague went through the whole camp of Israel, while a prince of Simeon, of the tribe of Simeon, deliberately took a princess of Midian into a public location and into a tent. And everybody knew what was going on inside that tent. And the only thing that stopped the plague was that holy zeal of Phinehas, who only needed one spear thrust to kill Tazbai and Zimri as they laid on top of each other in the tent, and the plague stopped. Compromise of life. If you can't curse them, tempt them, lead them astray from the truth in that way. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them. I hate heresy. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans too. Let's state it positively. When the bride is married to Jesus, then the bride's sole attention is Jesus. He doesn't sit and look around lest he get squirted with a lime, as the humorous beer commercial wants to show. No, spiritually, the focus of the church and of every child of God is in soul devotion to Jesus. He doesn't look elsewhere. He doesn't want to look elsewhere. He doesn't want to have his attention drawn to other things. Being married to Jesus means that we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, that we strive to be holy in the fear of the Lord, that we are characterized by a holy devotion, conscious devotion to God and to Christ, separating ourselves from anything that would bring dishonor to Him and take away our attention and our devotion from Him. To refuse to partake of idol worship, to refuse to participate in the heathen feasts, would mean withdrawal from many social events. And faith in Jesus Christ required that. What characterized the church at Pergamos is not only did they see this happening slowly, gently, all kinds of excuses. Well, kids are young. They have to sow their wild oats. We all have weaknesses. We all still sin. We've got tons of excuses for why we watch what we watch that we know we should not watch. We've got tons of excuses for why we read and look at what we do and we know we ought not. We have all kinds of justifications
for, well, that's the way it is. And then the church didn't discipline either. Didn't discipline those who followed the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus did. The church at Pergamos did not. The admonition that Jesus brings to that church is this: I will come with the sword that proceeds out of my mouth. Very, very interesting description of the admonition that Jesus gives. In the 12th verse, when he identifies himself, he does by that reference, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." In the description of chapter 1, we saw that already. He had this sword that came out of his mouth. Now he says, that's how I'm coming to the church at Pergamos. A sharp sword, but a sharp sword that proceeds out of my mouth. That's the way it's put in verse 16. That sword is out of my mouth. Out of my mouth. It's not a sword in my hand. It's not a physical restraint. The power of Jesus' word is spiritual and not physical. There are times in the work of Christian discipline or in pastoral work where you know saints have come to you and they have their struggles. And they have their besetting sins, and they have their weaknesses. And it enters into your mind to just go to their house and check their computer's history. And that'll fix it. There's times when you might want, on a given Friday night or Saturday night, to go. Used to be in a certain woods or a certain cornfield or a certain house whose parents were gone. You'd love, what would happen if I would just drive up there and walk in that house? Our Lord Jesus Christ says the power, the sharpest power that's necessary, is the power of the Word. The Word. Now let's go back to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had Nicolaitans too, and they disciplined them. They tried them. But what was a problem at Ephesus was motive. Motive. They had the three marks of the true church fantastically, beautifully. But so serious and so surprisingly was their weakness. So serious was their weakness that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am ready to take the candlestick right out of your midst because you do the work formally, legally. But you don't have the essence, the heart. You don't love me or each other. And that's why you do what you're supposed to do. You do it because that's the king's business, and you forget about the king. Now, the church of Pergamos had a different problem. The church of Pergamos, well, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them and He says, the power to deal with this weakness is nothing physical. Very, very interesting is that the church of Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a very similar admonition. A little different wording, but the same idea. He says to them at the end of verse 24, I will put on you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The expression, I will put on you no other burden, comes from Acts 15. And it's the part of the decision of the church of Jerusalem, of the Council of Jerusalem rather, that first ecumenical council, if you will, that made a decision about how the gospel should apply to Gentiles, whether the law of Moses has to be carried out in every way. And the answer of the church of Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem, is the same way Jesus comes here. I'm not going to tell you to add to some. I'm not going to give you an added thing. I'm not going to give you more burden. I'm not going to lay on you other burdens than what you have. You have what you need. What you have, hold fast. The answer to the church of Pergamos. You've got the Word. You preach. You preach it powerfully. You preach its truth. But you also show that that truth means a life. Paul wrote the book to Romans. 11 chapters. Good, solid doctrine. The doctrines of salvation. Then he spent and he said, but I'm not finished yet. I've got 5 more chapters. I want to show you that these truths mean this life. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, 3 chapters. Powerful, beautiful, Calvinistic. The 5 points of Calvinism can be gained right out of the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesus. And he said, no, we're not finished. Not amen. 3 more chapters. This truth, this belief means this life. Truth believed is truth lived. Same thing in the book of Colossians. Comes to the church of Pergamos. You have to understand that the right preaching of the doctrines of grace that are so liberating from the viewpoint of having to do something to be good enough or to be saved. Those same truths, the right preaching of the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of grace, lead to loving Him who has exhibited such a great, unchanging, unconditional love for me. And that love, that first love, will lead to a godliness and a holiness and then to a discipline of self. Notice, the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the activities that were enticed by Balaam are activities done by individuals. The mass of the church didn't go into a tent and fornicate. Individuals went to the feasts. Individuals committed the sins of compromising in life. Same thing today. We do it individually. We do it by ourselves, secretly. Sometimes we don't want anybody to know. The refusal to deny myself. We all say that. The refusal to deny ourselves individually. He who would be my disciple, let him deny himself.
self-denial, self-discipline
is what leads to godly living and holiness in life. When I am so fixed in loving Him who loves me so much, that's what moves me to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. And He says, preach that. That's the power of my word. That's the sword out of my mouth. You preach. You love what He loves. And you hate what He hates. Because you love Him who loves you first. Lovest thou me? You love me? Do you show that love for me? You know what you believe? Great. Do you show me that you love me by the discipline you exercise in every area of your life? Every single one of us have areas where we're well disciplined. This week at the convention, the basketball players, the guys who love to play basketball, who are good at it, they were playing basketball. Guys who liked, who were good at ping pong, they were playing ping pong. The guys who were good at pool, they were playing pool. Volleyball, volleyball. We all have areas that we enjoy. That we have all areas where we're got it straight. The concern is not about the areas where we got it straight, because every single one of us have areas that we don't want to work on. We don't even think about very often because we don't like them. If I'm not good at pool, I don't think about pool. There are areas of our life. The greatest power of Satan is deceiving, to deceive. He deceived Eve, the heart, not of the unbeliever only, but of the Christian too, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And why does he ask? Who can know it? Because self-deceit is our greatest problem. And to be aware that we constantly can deceive ourselves into thinking we got it straight, because we want to focus on where we have it straight, but we don't want to talk about where we don't. And who of us, as believers in total depravity, are going to say, we got it all straight? We have any of it straight? It is easy to keep truth. We teach it. To live it. To control our tempers. To exercise love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Exercise ourselves in those equally. Requires self-denial and self-discipline. When we discipline ourselves, that leads the church to exercise discipline. When we as individuals fail to exercise discipline for ourselves, that's when the church as a whole doesn't exercise discipline as it ought. I come with the sharp two-edged sword out of my mouth. I'm going to bring to you my word. And the word is the gospel of the doctrines of grace. I loved you. That's why I elected you, predestinated you. I loved you. That's why election is unconditional. I loved you. That's why I gave my son as an atonement for you. And it could have been for as many as I wanted to, but I chose you. You are the object of my love. Undying. I took your heart of stone, and I've made it soft in certain areas of your life. I want you to make it soft in every area of your life. Tender and sensitive to my word, clinging to my promises. I want you to realize what it is to live what you believe. It comes with promises too. The first promise sounds very similar to what he said to the church at Ephesus at first. Repent, or else I will come quickly. I will come unto thee quickly. At Ephesus, he says, I'm going to take the candlestick. Here, he says to Pergamos, I will come quickly and fight against them. If you don't do it, I will. Think of God at the time of the zeal of Phinehas. He sent a plague. He took care of the problem as God only could in the old dispensation. He shows us that that's what He will do in the new. I will come quickly and I will fight against them. Second promise. I will come and I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. Some of the members thought that they had to compromise in order to be able to stay ahead economically. So their compromises in the way in which they lived were inspired or driven by the desire to be ahead economically. I need food for my family. That's why I'll do this. That's why I'll do a little cheating on the business side. That's why I'll compromise my principles. I need to get ahead. The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what they need, comes to them very specifically, and He says, I will give you to be able to eat of the hidden manna. Manna. It's everything you need. It may not be everything you enjoy. You may get sick of it after a while. The same old stuff. But it'll be everything that you need to live and to die happily. It is hidden manna because the promises that God gives to us, as we are forced to live correctly and antithetically in this life, may mean losses. So you see losses. But He says, there will be something that the eye can't see. But it's real. It's the precious truth of my undying love. And that powerful love is what feeds and nourishes your soul unto everlasting life. I will take care of you. I will not leave you. I will be with you. I am your shepherd. You shall not want. Third promise. I will give you a white stone, and on the white stone a new name,
that no man knows but you who receive it. White stone often meant many different things, but in this case it means this. As you repent, and as you give an ear to the Word, and you heed the Word, I will give you a stone, a white stone. Namely, I will give you the assurance of acquittal and righteousness. I will give you an assurance that I have forgiven and that I see you as white, as forgiven, as saved. You're righteous because I have blotted out your sins and I have given you the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. I give you an assurance and a white stone that you are without spot and without blemish in my sight. And on that stone a name that no man knows but he who receives it. A new name from Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 65. A new name indicates a change of position before God. Our new name is so absolutely beautiful. So indescribably wonderful. So intimate that you know yours and you know yours and you know yours and you know yours. As you stand in your conscience before the living God and He gives you a new name written in glory, written in the Lamb's book. So that as you look into yourself in the light of the Word of God, you find in yourself the fruits, the infallible fruits of election and salvation, which give to you the assurance that in spite of all your sins, all your weaknesses, it's not because we're good enough. It's grace. And that grace has made a work in you so that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You exercise yourselves in godly fear. You have true faith in Jesus Christ. And that you have an awesome awe of God, a childlike awe for Him. You stand in awe of Him. And that leads you to say, I will discipline myself and sin not. I got a name written down in glory. And it's mine. That's what we say. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us bow before what He says. Let us open ourselves up and let the light of His Word, the powerful, sharp sword of His Word, pierce. Let it show some of the self-deceit where I think my excuses are passing and I don't have to live that high. I can let it go a little bit. He that hath an ear, hear the Word. Amen. Our Father, we are thankful that Thou dost know in Thy powerfully wise providence what we need tonight. For this week, today, for this week, Thou hast taught us. We have no idea all the different things that we're going to experience. Some things we do. The devil is going to be fierce in his trying us. He's going to tempt us. He's going to be there alluring us, constantly alluring us to go astray. He's going to lay before us temptations in our life. Pardon all our compromises and give us the strength to heed, to hear, and to heed Thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.